Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, for bringing us here safely this evening. Thank you for the privilege of opening up your word and being able to study it and commit to memory the things that we have learned in it. I thank you, Lord, for each of these women who, by sharing the things that they are learning, are helping me and encouraging me and edifying me. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would have the joy of doing that for one another here. And I pray that as we look at your word, our hearts would be teachable, that they'd be tender and long to honor you with our lives. And so help us to understand what your word says tonight. Be glorified as we listen and as we talk. In Christ's name, amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have reached the final chapter of this letter. And if you include tonight and then the next 2 weeks, we just have 3 more weeks. And then we will wrap up our study of 1 Peter. I'm going to do things a little different tonight. I'm going to start by reading the passage and giving you the outline, and then I will introduce it to you. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we are in verses 1 through 5 tonight. Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Our outline will be pretty simple. First Peter is going to address the elders, and he says to them, serve the flock faithfully. Serve the flock faithfully. That's verses 1 through 4. Then he says to the younger people, submit to the leadership willingly. Submit to the leadership willingly. That's in verse 5. And finally, also in verse 5, he says, relate to one another humbly. Relate to one another humbly. Serve the flock faithfully, submit to the leadership willingly, and relate to one another humbly. Now, as I was studying this passage, and maybe you had a similar thought, I wondered to myself, okay, this section is on suffering. Why does Peter now talk about what the elders are supposed to do and call us to submission? Didn't he already talk about submission, right? We talked about the various sections of the letter, the first focusing in on salvation, the second focusing in on being set apart, and the third focusing on submission, right? And yet in this fourth section, now he's going back to this idea of submission. Why? Well, we've seen how our salvation sets us apart. We've seen how our being set apart necessitates and empowers us to be submissive. And then we talked about how those things will undoubtedly mean that we will suffer at some time and in some way and to some extent for our allegiance to Christ. And that, we said, is the primary theme of this final section. And so we find ourselves having now considered for the last several weeks how we ought to live properly as suffering Christians. And we considered last week the final verses of chapter 4, where Peter explained to us that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And he says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is a sobering reality to consider that God holds people accountable for how they live, right? And that includes his own people. And by the trials that he's allowing, the persecution that he allows, the suffering that he allows, he is both proving the genuineness of our faith and he is purifying it. And so why do we need these words at this point in this book? Well, if it is true that judgment begins at the house of God, then it is imperative that as the house of God, we conduct ourselves rightly. And that means elders need to lead as they ought to lead. And it means that others are to submit to the elders as they ought to submit. And it means that all of us are to be marked by humility. Because humility is the necessary mindset for submission and suffering rightly. Last week, one of the passages that we turned to in our homework lesson was Ezekiel 9. And we learned in that passage that God instructed his angels to go out and carry out his judgment among the people of Israel, his people. And we saw that they began at the sanctuary, at the temple. And even more precisely, it says that they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so, following that same imagery, Peter calls the elders of God's house, God's church, to consider the manner in which they lead God's church. You know, in the midst of persecution, there are a great many pressures on God's people. But when we consider the task of the elders in leading God's church, they face not only the pressures from without the church, but the pressures from within it as well. And leading God's people in the midst of difficulty and distress brings with it challenges that peacetime rarely sees. And it also brings with it opportunities to care for God's people that peacetime rarely affords. And so to hold the office of elder in God's church is to be entrusted with enormous responsibility. And as Jesus told us in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And so Peter says to them, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Who are these elders? Who is Peter talking about? What is an elder? Well, the term elder can refer to someone who is an older. But in the New Testament, when we have the word, you know, elders or the elders, it is always referring to, or it refers to those who are charged with the formal leadership of the local church. Okay. Sometimes the word bishop is used to describe these men. Sometimes the word overseer is used. Other times the word pastor is used. And these are all terms that highlight various aspects of this job, if you will. And he says to them, I exhort you. So he's appealing to them. He's calling them to action based on what is reasonable and logical, the reasonable and logical conclusion of what he's just told them in chapter 4 about judgment being ready at hand. But before he launches into his exhortation, he kind of pauses and qualifies this with several different phrases. He says, I exhort you, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. You know, in the midst of hostility from an unbelieving world and all the temptations that persecution brings with it, because it certainly brings a lot of temptation, those who lead God's church need the encouragement and the motivation of fellow leaders to persevere in those duties. Charles had the privilege a few weeks ago of going to a shepherd's conference out in California, which is all aimed at encouraging and edifying and building up and equipping pastors and elders and men who lead God's church. And that's a really important thing. And so we see Peter here appealing to them, not based on his authority as an apostle, that would be fine to do, but it wouldn't serve his purpose here. He says, I'm appealing to you because I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm a fellow sufferer with you. I'm a fellow partaker of God's glory with you. He's a fellow elder. He's tasked with the same responsibilities of leading God's church that they are. Right? He knows the pressures, he knows the temptations and the duties and the joys and the sorrows that come with the job. He knows personally what it's like to be commissioned by Christ, right? Christ said to him, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. He knows what it's like to feel inadequate for the task, but he also knows what it's like to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the job. So he's not asking them to do anything that he hasn't already committed to doing himself. But he also says, I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now there are a number of different things that this phrase could mean. It could mean, Peter could simply be referring to having watched Christ suffer, right? Having been present for his sufferings. And so he could be saying, listen, I watched him suffer. You can do this. He suffered for you. It's also possible that he is talking about proclaiming to others the sufferings of Christ, right? This is one way that we commonly use the word witness, right? We call sharing the gospel witnessing. Often, don't we? And we mean by that we are providing testimony of what we know to be true in Christ. It's also possible that by this phrase, Peter means that he is speaking of his own suffering. We talked a few weeks ago about martyrs, right? And we looked at persecuted peoples around the world in our homework. And the term martyr we often use to refer to someone who has been killed for their faith in Christ. And yet the term martyr simply means witness. And the reason that we associate it with those who have been killed for Christ is that historically, a great many people who gave testimony of their faith in Christ and what Christ did for us were killed for their faith. And so we often use the term interchangeably. So it could be any of these things. And in reality, all of them fit the context. So it could be that this is a loaded statement. There's a lot packed into it. But I'm inclined to think that Peter, given that he is coming alongside these elders, I'm inclined to think that he means to be empathetic and encouraging and so communicate to them a sense of fellowship together in suffering. I'm suffering right there with you. He has not only observed his Savior's suffering, but like these elders, he has experienced the suffering that comes with being associated with that Savior. And he knows what it's like to lead God's people, and he knows what it's like to suffer with God's people. But even beyond that, he says, I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. One commentator said this phrase could be translated, the about-to-be-revealed glory, right? All throughout this letter, Peter has been pointing us to the future, right? When Christ returns. And sometimes he speaks of it in terms of our glorious inheritance and what we have to look forward to. And sometimes he speaks of it in terms of God's judgment, right? He said that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. He said that the end is at hand. He said that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. These are all pretty sobering realities for us. But now he's saying that he, along with us, he is a partaker, a participant in the glory that is about to be revealed. When Christ returns to judge the earth, he's coming in glory, and we have the privilege of sharing in that glory. Do you remember back in chapter 1? When he talked to us about our inheritance that's waiting for us, and he told us that the testing of our faith, this persecution, will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the praise, honor, and glory that we receive, which is a remarkable thing. When he is revealed, we will share in that glory. We will receive that eternal inheritance that he's keeping for us and he's keeping us for. Yet, it's interesting to me that he says he is a partaker, right? Present tense, right now. I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He speaks of it as though he already right now possesses it, right? We talked about that. Our inheritance is so secure. We possess it now, though we don't yet experience it. It's already ours. Peter is essentially saying to the elders, I'm serving right alongside you. I'm suffering right alongside you. And right alongside you, I too will experience the glory of Christ with you. And so he encourages them, right? I can say all of this to you that I'm about to exhort you to do because I'm one of you. I'm with you in this. So he says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. I think it's beautiful that he uses the very words, the very imagery that Christ used when he commissioned Peter. Right? John 21, remember that? They're by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter's still pretty ashamed of having denied Christ, and Christ restores him and three times says, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And so Peter is calling these elders to do exactly what Jesus called him to do. They are to do all that shepherding requires, and there's quite a bit to it. Feeding the sheep, protecting them, defending them, guiding them, guarding them, leading them, tending them, rescuing them, keeping them organized and orderly, right? And doing those things that are beneficial and healthy and safe for them. But he also says it means serving as overseers. There's a need here, he says, for a vigilant watchfulness, right? You know, those who tend actual sheep and those who tend the sheep of God's flock can't afford to turn away for even a minute from their duties because sheep are very, very vulnerable. Right? They cannot survive without a shepherd. There are dangers all around, from without the flock and from within. There are dangers, and a faithful elder will seek to consistently look out for and seek to prevent those dangers from doing any harm to the sheep. There's certainly a lot that could be said about what shepherding entails. There's certainly a lot that could be said about all of the various duties of elders. And if you had a chance to do your homework this week, you looked at a number of different passages that laid out those qualifications. You looked at some of the pastoral epistles that detailed the responsibilities of elders. But because it isn't Peter's purpose here to detail those duties, but rather to talk about the manner and the motivations behind, how shepherds shepherd the flock, I'm not going to go into all of those various duties. But I would say this, if you are not familiar with what elders are to do in the church, and you would like to know more, there's a series of sermons that were preached here at WBC back in 2016, November and December, and you can go to our church website and you can search for those, and they will help you, and they'll give you more understanding and more information about what those duties entail. And I would encourage you to do that. And while you're there, listen to other sermons. There's many, many there, and you will benefit from them. Peter's concern here in the verses we're looking at tonight have primarily to do with the motivations and the manner in which the elders shepherd God's people. And Peter points out specifically three concerns that he has for these men. And they all really make sense in light of the context of being persecuted. He says to them first, shepherd my people not by compulsion, but willingly. Shepherd God's people, not by compulsion, but willingly. And by this, he means that they shouldn't undertake the role of an elder under a sense of begrudging obligation. They shouldn't do it as though they're being forced to do it. Rather, they should do so voluntarily and freely, offering themselves freely in service to the flock. They should be motivated out of a desire to serve the Lord. But he also says to them, shepherd them not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, Peter isn't forbidding the paying of pastors and elders. The scriptures make it clear that is okay to do, and that elders who labor in the word should, are worthy of double honor. But what he is doing here is he is zeroing in on a potentially sinful motivation for taking the office of elder. It is possible to step into the role of elder for what it can offer monetarily. Now, Very few pastors ever make it rich in the ministry. But it is possible to be motivated by monetary gain. Not all elders are paid. Not all elders have to be paid. And the scriptures allow for it, even commend it. But one can fulfill the role of elder selfishly, really seeking only the personal profit of a paycheck rather than the rejoicing, you know, at the privilege of pouring themselves out in service to others. That's what it means to do so eagerly. It's the idea of being cheerful, having delight, rejoicing at the privilege of sacrificing for others. And so Peter says, don't do it for greed. Do it because you delight to do it. You know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, in the same spirit as Peter, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that is the heart of a faithful elder. Peter's saying, serve as an elder because you see it as a source of joy, not as a source of riches. Lastly, he says to them, shepherd them not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, the leadership style that God expects within the church among those who lead his people is vastly different from the world. God expects voluntary, joyful, gentle, patient leaders to lord oneself or one's leadership over his people is to behave toward them in a domineering way. It's to be authoritarian in one's leadership. And so it's the kind of leadership that relishes being in power, and Peter says this is not okay. And he says that because Jesus said this very thing in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise, who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God calls the elders who shepherd his flock to do so voluntarily and eagerly and as examples of humble service. There are a great many blessings that come with serving in the office of elder. And as the wife of an elder, I get to participate in many of those blessings. It is truly a joy. And those who serve well are worthy of double honor. Those men who serve faithfully are worthy of being honored. But when it comes down to it, elders are simply servants. They are servants who set out to live before their fellow servants as examples, just willingly and eagerly tending the flock. It's been said that the true test of a servant is whether he minds being treated as one. And faithful elders don't hesitate to serve because they see themselves as servants. There's joy in taking on the title of servant. But that faithful service, Peter goes on to say, is not without reward. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Someday Jesus is going to return. He's going to appear in all of his glory. And he, who is the shepherd of all shepherds, the chief shepherd, he will reward God's people, specifically the elders here, he says, with an eternal and unfading crown, the crown of glory. You know, in Peter's day, in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, when an athlete won an athletic event, he was given a crown, a wreath that was perishable, right? It was beautiful. It was a great prize, but it would die eventually, right? It would fade away. But Peter's saying that the crown that faithful elders will receive on that day will not fade away. It will not wither. It's eternal. It's imperishable. This isn't the only place in the scriptures where this idea of a crown is mentioned. Paul talks about it a number of times. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, very familiar passage, you know it. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Right? Our reward, our inheritance is imperishable. And this elders can look at as a motivation. I want to serve faithfully so that when I stand before the Lord someday, I'm rewarded rather than ashamed. This task that they have of caring for God's people is a serious one. It's a sobering one. And so, you know, James tells us in chapter 3, verse 1 of his epistle, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment," right? They will be held to a strict accountability. But being faithful, being committed to doing the job of an elder the way God lays it out in the scriptures, brings with it the joy of eternal reward. And I think, you know, someday when they stand before the Lord, it's like the faithful servant in Matthew 25, 23, who heard his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a reward to know that when they are in the presence of Christ someday, they can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And they can know that they enter into the joy of their Lord. So Peter has addressed the elders. He's talked to them about their responsibility. And so having done so, he now shifts his focus to those who are tasked with following the leadership of the elders. And he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." So just as the elders have a responsibility to the people in their churches, so the younger people have a responsibility to their elders. And that responsibility consists of submission. Now, why does Peter not direct this to everyone? Why does he say, "you younger people"? I mean, if the term elder here applies to an office and not just age, though most elders will be older, if he's referring to the office, then why does he point out younger people here? Well, because if there is a group within the church for whom submission is most challenging, it is for those who are young. Especially those who have embarked upon adulthood, but who have not yet come to possess the wisdom of the elders, right? You know, it's tempting when we are young to think that lots of knowledge equates with the maturity to lead. And yet the older we get, the more we realize that isn't true, right? There is implicit in this phrase the necessity that younger people not be serving in the role of elder. You know, when Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus in the pastoral epistles, he says to them that they shouldn't appoint elders in their churches who are novices in the faith. Now, age and maturity in the Lord do not always go hand in hand, but as a general truth, those who are older tend to also be older in the faith, having walked with the Lord longer. And Peter is reiterating something that Paul says when he says, in addition to saying that we should, that, you know, novices should not be placed in the position of elder, he also says they should be tested, right? They should have lived before the people, you know, a sufficient amount of time for the people to see that those men are both mature in the faith and approved of as possessing all the qualities that are necessary, the qualifications for being an elder. And so that takes time to prove that that is who a man is before he's put into the role of being an elder. And so you know, those who are young in age and young in the faith rarely have the experience or the wisdom to wisely shepherd God's church. They might be great preachers, but preaching is not all that is involved in shepherding. Rarely has a young person earned by virtue of an exemplary life the privilege and the sacred duty of leading God's people. And one of the ways that that is earned is by consistently being willing to submit to the leadership in one's church. And so Peter says to them, you submit yourselves, right? This is the same wording that we had back in chapter 3, right? You submit yourselves. You place yourself voluntarily under the rank, under the authority of another, right? In our culture, we have a tendency to think that, oh, all things should be run like a democracy. We should all have a say in everything. And yet, that is not how the church operates. The church is not a democracy. None of us gets to walk into the church and demand that we get a say in how the church is run. Certainly, it's true that leaders ought to lead with humility and they ought to be willing to hear their people and listen to their concerns and dialogue with them about the things that the church does and how it can improve what it's doing. But the elders of the church are charged with shepherding the church, overseeing the church according to the standards of God's word, not according to our preferences. You know, Peter doesn't spend a whole lot of time here addressing the younger people. He spent 4 verses addressing the elders, talking about the manner and the motivations behind their service, but he only spends 1 simple, straightforward verse talking to the young people. Why? Because we're either submitting to the leadership or we're not. If we're doing indeed what the elders have asked of us, but we're doing it with an ungodly attitude, we're not really submitting, are we? Of course, this doesn't mean that the elders get to micromanage our lives, right? Their authority is bound up in what the Word of God says, and so that's where they derive their authority. But insofar as the scriptures do speak, and they do cover a remarkable amount of our lives and what is involved in living and being godly, we either submit or we rebel against the leadership. Even if that rebellion is only in our hearts and not outward. You know, shepherding God's people can be done a number of ways. It can be done well, it can be done poorly. Right? Peter has to explain to them very specifically how they are to shepherd, right? It's possible to lead with a begrudging attitude. It's possible to lead out of greed. It's possible to lead out of a desire for power. It's possible to lead God's people in that way. It's not obedient, but it's possible to do so. And Peter has explicitly told them how not to lead and how to lead instead. But when it comes to submitting to those in leadership over us, we either submit or we rebel, and there is no middle ground. But there is, Peter goes on to say, an attitude that makes both this submission and this shepherding possible. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. So he's addressed the elders of the church. He's addressed the younger crowd in the church, and now he's addressing everyone, young, old, everybody in between. And he says we're to be submissive to one another, and we're to be clothed with humility. Now, to be submissive to one another is not here, it cannot refer to submitting to everybody else in an authoritative sense, right? We simply cannot submit to everyone else as though they are an authority over us. Common sense tells us that's not possible, but we can die to self for the good of others, right? This is the spirit of submissiveness that we see in Philippians 2, what we see in Christ himself, right? It's truly seeing others as more important than ourselves. It's putting their interests, their benefit, their needs before our own. It's being self-forgetful and others mindful. Now, when Peter says that we are to be clothed with humility, he means that we are to put it on like an apron, like a garment, tying it about us to identify ourselves as servants of God. In Peter's day, servants or slaves were known by their garments. And specifically, it was an apron-like garment that was worn only by servants or slaves. It not only designated who one was in a crowd, you could easily identify a household servant by what they were wearing, but it also demonstrated a readiness to work, right? We do this, we put an apron on. What does that mean? I am the cook and I'm ready to cook, right? I am dressed appropriately for the task at hand. We see Jesus do this in the upper room right before, the night before he's crucified, right? He girds himself. Now, whether he put on this kind of garment or not, I don't know, but he dressed for the task of washing the disciples' feet. And while Peter initially would have nothing to do with it, right? I'm guessing there was a sense of shame. My master is washing my feet. Once he came to understand it, oh man, he wanted Jesus to wash all of him. And I think now we see Peter, a much more mature and wise Peter, saying, this is exactly what God calls his people to do. To gird themselves with a garment of humble service. To serve one another. And one man helpfully explains this. He says, service coming from humility and humility manifested in service are the requirements laid down in this text. He says, humility is the preparation for service. And service is the test of humility. If a man does not feel himself to be needy and low, he will never be able and he will never be willing to help those that are. Laces and velvets and the fine feathers that the peacocks of self-conceit in this world strut about in are terribly in the way of Christian work. Rough work needs rough dress. The only garb in which we shall be able to do the deeds of self-sacrifice that are needed in order to help our brethren is humility, the preparation for all service. If we clothe ourselves with humility, we will find that we are both able to lead and submit in the manner God has called us to do. So how do we do this? How do we clothe ourselves with humility? Well, allow me to read for you a portion from a sermon that I came across this week that I just loved the way that this pastor, his name's Alexander McLaren, explained the idea of humbling ourselves, of being humble, and I hope that it benefits you as much as it did me. It's kind of a long quote, so bear with me. He says, speaking of humbling ourselves, he says, it is a very easy thing to say, oh, I am a poor, weak, sinful creature. It would do you a great deal more good to say, I am a very passionate one, and my business is to control that quick temper of mine. Or, I am a great deal too much disposed to run after worldly advantage, and my business is to subdue that. Or, I am afraid I am rather too close-fisted, and I ought to crucify myself into liberality. It would be a great deal better, I say, to apply the general confession to specific cases and to set ourselves to cultivate individual types of goodness, as well as to seek to be filled with the all-comprehensive root of it all, which lies in union with Jesus Christ. We have often to preach, dear brethren, that the way of self-improvement is not by hammering at ourselves, but by letting God mold us and to keep the balance right. We have also to insist upon the other side of the truth and to press the complementary thought that specific efforts after the cultivation of specific virtues, and all the more if they are the virtues that are not natural to us, for the gospel is given to us to mend our natural tempers, is the duty of all Christian people that would seek to live as Christ would have them. And how is this to be done? How am I to gird upon myself and to keep, if I may transpose the metaphor into the key of modern English, tightly buckled around me this belt which may hold in place a number of fine articles of clothing? He says, well, there are three things, I think, that we may profitably do. First, go down deep enough into yourself if you want to cure a lofty estimate of yourself. The top stories may be beautifully furnished, but there are some ugly things and rubbish down in the cellar. There is not one of us, but if we honestly let the dredge down into the depths, we'll bring up a pretty collection of wriggling monstrosities that never have been in the daylight before and are ugly enough to always be shrouded in their native darkness. Down in us all, if we will go deep enough and take with us a light bright enough, we shall discover enough to make anything but humility ridiculous if it were not wicked. And the only right place and attitude for a man who knows himself down to the roots of his being is the publican's, when he stood afar off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ah, dear friends, it will put an end to any undue exaltation of ourselves if we will know ourselves as we are. Secondly, he says, further, let us try to cultivate this temper by looking at God and having communion with him. Think of him as the giver of anything in us that is good, and that annihilates our pride. Think of Jesus as our pattern, how that kills our satisfaction in little excellencies. If you get high enough up on the mountainside, the undulating country, which when you were down amongst the knolls showed all variations of level, and where he who lived on the top of one little mound thought himself in a fine, airy situation as compared to his neighbor down in the close valley, it's smoothed down and brought to one uniform level. And from the top, from the hilltop, the rolling land is a plateau. He says, I have heard of a child who, when she was told that the sun was 95 millions of miles off, asked if that was from the top or the bottom story of the house. There is about as much difference between the great men and the little, between heroes and the unknown men, as measured against the distance to God. And as there is difference in the distance to the sun from the slates and from the cellar, let us live near God. And so, aspiration will come in the place of satisfaction, and the unattained will gleam before us and beckon us not in vain. And the man that sees what an infinite stretch there is before him will be delivered from the temptations of self-conceit and will say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected, but I follow after. Third, he says, but there is another advice to be given. Cultivate the habit of thinking about other people, their excellencies, their claims on you. To be always trying to get a footing in a social grade above our own is a poor effort. But there is a sense in which it is good advice. Live with your betters. We can all do that. A man writes a bit of a book, preaches a sermon, makes a speech, all the newspapers pat him on the back and say what a clever fellow he is. But let him steep his mind and his heart in the great works of the great men, and he finds out what a poor little dwarf he is by the side of them. And so all around the circle, live with bigger men, not with little ones, and learn to discount either the praises or the censures of people around you. Let us rather say, with me it is a very small matter to be judged of man's judgment. He that judgeth me is the Lord. There are plenty of hands, he says, foremost among them a black one, he's referring to the devil, that is not so much a hand as a claw, ready to snatch the girdle of humility off you. Buckle it tight about you, brother, and in an immovable temper of lowly estimate of yourself, live and work. Why do we do this? What is it that motivates us to clothe ourselves with humility? Peter says it's that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to those who exalt themselves. To be proud is to steal some of the glory, to attempt to steal some of the glory that belongs to God alone. And it is to incur his judgment, either in eternal damnation for those who have refused to bow their knee to his lordship, or for those who are his children in divine discipline, right? Who've given into the temptation to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. And so we must not think that God will honor our efforts to have the preeminence among the saints, right? We must humble ourselves. We must put on the garment of humility, because the displeasure of God is a powerful motivator. Peter has laid out for us the manner in which elders ought to shepherd God's people. He's laid out for us the only proper response of those who are younger in the faith to those who serve as elders over the church, and that is to submit to them. And he's called all of us to submit to one another, dying to self for the good of one another, clothed in the garments of a servant in humility. In the midst of this hostile world, and the world around us is getting more and more hostile to Christ all the time, it is seeking more and more to undermine the efforts of the church to take the gospel into the world. We have to behave toward one another in ways that promote unity and that encourage and edify and exhort one another toward godliness, regardless of what our role is in the church, whether we're leading or we're following. And really, we're to endeavor to make the jobs of those we serve alongside easier through faithful service, through willing submission, relating to one another in humility. As I was preparing this lesson, I just kept thinking about the joy of serving here at Wichita Bible Church with men who are faithful elders. They are men who take seriously the task of shepherding. They do so voluntarily, just with great delight in giving themselves. They lead exemplary lives. They are true servants. And I have to say, that makes the job of submitting to them pretty easy, right? And my prayer for all of us is that as we submit willingly to them, we will make their job of shepherding easier. And that we will all of us, be cultivating that garment of humility so that we live before the Lord and one another properly. Let's pray. It is a tremendous blessing and privilege and delight to serve the Lord in a local church where we have wise and godly men shepherding us who truly love the sheep that have been entrusted to them, who are humble, who are open about their own status as sheep, growing and learning and depending on the chief shepherd, but who also just delight to be servants, giving of their lives freely for our good. They delight to see us grow more and more into the image of Christ, and so they take their job seriously, and we are thankful for them. Oh Lord, make us women who are co-laborers with them in the gospel, but who submit to their leadership with cheerfulness and delight, with graciousness, with kindness, with humility, with the fruits of the Spirit that make our faith winsome and inviting to others. Lord, we want to be a church that not only builds up its own people, but has a faithful testimony of the gospel in our community. And we know that the way we relate to one another in the church has a direct impact on our testimony to the world. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. Clothe us with humility. Help us to see the areas in our lives where we are not humble, where we have exalted ourselves, where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And as we go now to share with one another what we've learned in our homework, I pray, Lord, you would be glorified that we would speak words that edify and encourage one another, exhorting one another to godliness and to faithfulness. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen.